Well, good morning again. That's an old time song, isn't it, huh?
Yep.
Wow.
So, we are going back to the series. Your children's church, you are dismissed at this time to go back if you like. So we're missing a good many people today, I think, because of, we always do, the Sunday after Easter. And then, I don't know who else is getting that head cold thing that we got, my wife and I got hammered with this past week, and so, but we're on the road to recovery, so that's good. So I am bringing up again to, I'm talking about, to start the series on 1 Peter. And this is the series that was entitled, You Were Made for This Moment. So that's what we'll be talking about today. And so I began, and just by way of reminding people of where we were almost 2 months ago. And so there's just a little bit of just to remind us all where we're supposed to be. But I use this example from Esther. And Esther is one of those iconic books in the Old Testament that, that in many respects, perhaps the key passage throughout the whole of the Testament itself, of that book itself, is where Esther is a woman, a slave, a concubine, a queen, and courageous hero who saved her people from certain genocide at the hands of a man named Haman. Her uncle, Mordecai, in the middle of her being involved to save her people, her uncle Mordecai said to her, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So many Christians believe that the role that they play in the world in which they live will always be a minimal role, and that whatever they're supposed to do in life really won't amount to a whole lot in terms of what may or may not shape the world in which we live. And just sort of off the top of my head, it reminds me of the story of Billy Graham, who came to faith by a man named Sam Shoemaker. And Sam Shoemaker was just this everyday, regular, normal sort of person who happened to encounter Billy Graham and led him to faith in Christ. And so, Billy Graham will go down in history as the person who has offered the gospel, shared the gospel to more people than anyone else in the history of the world. But a guy named Sam Shoemaker, an everyday, normal kind of person, just shows up, sees the opportunity to share his faith, and little did he know the impact that he would have upon the world simply because he was faithful in that moment. I'm also reminded of one of the people who've influenced me most in my ministry, a guy named Dr. Riedel, who was the pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Ohio. And I remember talking to him. And so, I mean, here's a guy who's had a lot of success in ministry, who's shaped a lot of people, who's influenced them mightily. And here's a guy who went into the ministry because of a conversation that he had with his Sunday school teacher. And because she was faithful and perceptive, she was able to influence him in such a way that he spent, and is still, I mean, he's in his 80s, is still doing ministry with his life, and over the course of his life, did very good ministry. Just because the Sunday school teacher was faithful in what she had to say and how she was called. Now, you'll remember that 1 Peter is a book that's written to a group of Christians who are about to endure a lot of persecution. And so the Apostle Peter wrote this book as a kind of workbook to help prepare them for the persecution that they were about to encounter. So the Apostle Peter was made for that moment to guide those Christians in that time, and in guiding those Christians, influenced a particular area of the world that produced some of the best theology in the history of the church. First Peter was a text that influenced for 1,000 years a geographical region that produced some of the best and most important theology in the history of the church. First Peter was made for that moment. And those Christians that he influenced were made for their moments. And so by extension, I want to say to you, you and I have been made for our moments. No one in this room has any idea, none, of the kind of influence that you will play over the course of your life and how you will bump and guide and direct people in a certain direction that that you and I cannot possibly know what the end of that will be. We just can't. So, Christians throughout the world have increasingly, and this is throughout the world, have increasingly become a persecuted class because of their ideologically driven culture and faith. Regardless of our socio-cultural status, we too must live courageously, obediently, and faithfully by continuing to embrace our calling and role of being redemptive agents for and through Jesus Christ on behalf of ourselves and the world. So, the question I posed to you almost 2 months ago was this: for such a time as this, despite your pedigree, why has God brought you into his kingdom? For what purpose do you exist? For stopping what is transpiring through our ancient enemy in the kingdom of this world. You and I were made for this moment. There is not a person in this room whose life is an accident, regardless of what your parents say. You and I have been made for this moment. And it is the height, of faithfulness for everyone in this room to find out why God has created you and to do that thing to the best of your ability. So I also mentioned then that 1 Peter is probably predicated on some words that Jesus said back during when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In essence, Peter, throughout the first his epistle, 1 Peter, unpacks a specific beatitude in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. So, in theological language, we call this pesher. This was that. What Jesus was saying, this is what the Apostle Peter is saying. So what the Apostle Peter is saying is in essence what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. And what was Jesus saying? So, and I'm saying this because I want you to understand that there's a lot of blending here. There's a lot of Peter being faithful in taking what he was taught by Jesus and writing about it to Christians in that day, and that letter surviving until our day. So what Peter was saying is, whatever Jesus said, this is what he meant in many respects. So, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Peter then just unpacks in his own time and in his own place, he simply unpacks what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus was saying, Peter develops that particular thought in 1 Peter as he wrote it to those people in what is modern-day Turkey today. So we read here to whom this letter was written in 1 Peter 1:1, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So, this is to whom 1 Peter was written to. Now, what we're going to do then, for at least part of today, is we're going to get to 1 Peter 2, because I've done 1 Peter 1. But I want to go back, and I just want to recapture something to helpfully set up 1 Peter 2 in a more helpful way. So, and before I do that, I want to say this because I want this to be clearly in your mind. 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, is about the character and office of the Christian when it comes to holiness. It's about the character of holiness, and it's about the office. What I mean by office, it's about the title or titles that God has given to us when it comes to holiness. So we read here in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16, going back, because this phrase, this quote, sets up the second chapter of Peter. But going back to 1 Peter 15, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So the Apostle Peter is referencing this text from Leviticus 11:44. Now here's the interesting thing. If you read the whole of chapter 1, Peter is trying to guide those people who are about to be persecuted, and the thing that he spends most of the time on is about our conduct, about how we live our lives, and how the quality of how we live our lives is what will enable us not only to endure persecution, but to thrive and make a difference in the world of persecution. So he culminates that with this text here, 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. But as he who called you is holy, that is God, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are all called to be holy. Every one of us. And so, and the significance of this text is beyond profound, because by using this text from Leviticus, Peter is exhorting those believers, and by extension, exhorting us to take on the character and the nature of the holiness of God himself. Now, if you're like me, and you think, okay, what would it be like for me to be holy in the same way that God is holy? What would have to change about my life? What would I have to address? How would my life be different? And so, if you want a sense of what God's holiness is like, maybe one of the best chapters to read is from the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Now, I won't read that whole chapter, but I will read a portion of it. So the holiness of God is so significant. It's so powerful. It's so compelling. And holiness is one of those immutable, unchanging characteristics of God, right? But in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it says this. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and is to come. So they live in eternity. And their only job is to proclaim the holiness of God from the very beginning to the very end. All they do is sing this phrase, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now you tell me, with beings that are this magnificent, exactly what kind of holiness does God have that could compel creatures to be satisfied enough, joyfully proclaim the holiness of God for their whole existence? And then God says to us, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So at the very least, there's this sense in which we are compelled that the nature and the conduct and the character of our lives has been so utterly changed by God that it's compelling by those that we encounter in our lives. So holiness, the word holiness, is the Greek word hagios. It literally means to be morally pure, blameless, perfect, without blemish. Metaphorically, it means to be consecrated, devoted, sacred, and maybe, in some ways, even more importantly, to be set apart from common use for a sacred one. So there is no profaneness. So in other words, the believer isn't just a common, ordinary person in some respects. We are exceptional in how we live our life. It is clear that our lives have been set aside for a divine purpose, dedicated in a consecrated way. There's something about our lives that's compelling in that manner. See? So when "you shall be holy because I am holy," then we are called to this. Now, obviously, if you're like me, this is a very tall task. I think impossible to achieve in this world, but not impossible to live on that trajectory. Not impossible to begin that process so that each day, even if incrementally, we move in the direction of the holiness of God. So there are five essential components for holiness for the Christian. And they are these. To be holy, one must be connected to God, the source of holiness. So in the latter portion of chapter 1, for example, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to it, you'll see where in verse 23 of chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable," but since you have been born again. Now that is a dominant theme throughout the New Testament, that theme, born again. In John 1:13, John 3:3, John 3:5, John 3:6, John 3:7, John 3:8. This is a distinctive of John. In Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, Titus 3, James 1, 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1:23, 1 John 2:29, 1 John 3:9, 1 John 4:7, 1 John 5:1, 1 John 5:4, and 1 John 5:18 all use this phrase, born again. Amen. And in Ephesians, this text, Ephesians, it says, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So what that means is there's been this regeneration, that we have been changed from being dead to being made alive in Christ. We've been born again. And with that new birth comes a change in who we are. A change. And so that change begins in such a way that we, we start off like an infant. Not very mature, but over the course of our lifetime, we continue to grow and become more and more like God, who is holy. And this is something that has to be a part of every believer's life, this sense of renewal and renewing. And that can only happen because God makes that change in us. So some of us who can remember when they came to faith in Christ, you can remember what your life was like before, and you know what your life is like now, and you can see this substantive difference between what you were before and what you are now. There's been this renewal and this move towards holiness. Number two, to be holy, one must be separated to God as his possession. In Leviticus 20:26, he says, "For you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Everyone in this room, God has separated you from the world and has called you to be his. He sees you as his loving possession. He sees you as his precious possession. Everyone in this room. Everyone. Number three, to be holy, one must be separated from the common or the ordinary. And so that means both clean and unclean. And what is meant by unclean is the ordinary or common. In other words, to be holy means that there are certain things in our lives and about our lives that we dedicate to God. And there are other things in our lives and about our lives that cannot be dedicated to God unless they are no longer ordinary. So in one sense, we honor God with our very best. We do not honor God with what is average or with what is our worst. We honor God with what is our best. And so that's what is meant by that particular thing. Number four, to be holy, one must be separated from all that God says is unclean or morally defiles. To be separated from anything that is unclean or that morally defiles. So if we find that there are things in our lives that make us morally corrupt, we should rid ourselves of those things, whatever those things are. And it doesn't have to be things that you would normally think are morally corrupting. They could be anything. There are any number of things, very average things, that become idols to us and that morally corrupt us. It can be a hobby. It can be a habit. It can be any number of those things. And so, in order to be holy, we have to separate ourselves from that. And for many of us, that's very difficult to do. It's challenging. Many of us are in love with certain things in our life that make us feel good about ourselves, but are not good for us in terms of how we relate to Christ. You can think of those examples yourselves, I am sure. Finally, to be holy, one must be obedient to God's word. So when we read this, when we study it, when we hear about it, when it's spoken on, when we're in Bible studies, all of those kinds of things, and when the Holy Spirit speaks through that word and brings conviction to our hearts, we should not harden our hearts, that we hear the word and we allow it to speak to us. Now let me just say this, and I know that most of you know all this, but I will say, the absence of holiness for Christians throughout history probably has been the single biggest downfall in the history of the church. The absence of holiness for Christians throughout history probably has been the single biggest downfall in the history of the church. Because too many times we look too much like the world, and the world can't distinguish between us and themselves. And this happens in all kinds of ways. It happens theologically. It happens in terms of moral character. It happens in terms of our practices. You know, in my own industry, the church, there's a lot of what takes place up here that really is a performance. It's a performance. It imitates what the world does. And I'm not saying that what happens up here shouldn't be excellent. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be a variety of instruments. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be awesome voices. I'm not saying any of that. I am saying that you can tell a difference between a group of people who are up here worshiping God and a group of people who are up here performing for themselves and for others. You can tell a difference. They know the difference. So I would say in my own industry that is true. I would say that too many of us live bifurcated lives. That we are one kind of person at work, and we are a different kind of person at home, and maybe a different kind of person at church. That would be a trifurcated life if that were the case. But you see what I'm saying? That holiness means that we are whole, that we are the same, that the way in which a person hears us speak to our spouse at home would be the same way they hear us speak to our spouse when we talk over the phone while at work. That how we deal with our neighbors. So if something happens, so I was out yesterday and I ran across a neighbor who was driving. He bought a new quad, and so he was driving, and we stopped and talked. And he shared with me how in this past month that on the way to taking his mother to the hospital, the road was blocked because of a storm out by 4 Mile. And he couldn't get through. His mother had COPD. And she died while he was in the car trying to take her to the hospital. And then last week, while he was out in his yard, he noticed that yellow smoke coming out of his chimney, and it just didn't look right. So he went up there and could look down the chimney and see that the chimney was on fire. So his house caught on fire. So while I'm talking to him, I almost jumped from him sharing that with me to talking about something else that was much less important. And thankfully, God caught me, and I stopped myself, and I began to ask him the important questions about he and his mom and about his house and things like that. But he's a neighbor, and I had this incredible mistake of not affirming two really important things that had happened to him. So I needed to respond to him as a godly person would respond. Of all wars that are fought in the world today, some of the most vicious ones are between neighbors. I have a neighbor who has every square inch of his property measured out. Every 3 feet, he has a spike in the ground to clearly delineate where his property is and where somebody else's is not. And he will fight you over every square inch of that property. He's alienated himself completely from all the other neighbors. That is so important to him. Now, I'm not saying he's a Christian. I'm just saying that how we treat our neighbors matters and conveys a sense of holiness and goodness. How we treat our children and our grandchildren matters. Yeah. Point of because he wanted to clearly communicate to his neighbors where his property was and where it was not, because he was afraid his neighbors would encroach on his property. His whole life he's been that way. So let me just say this, that inasmuch as we do holiness better, we convey who God is to the world in which we live. So for example, there was a notable pastor who wrote a book entitled Love Wins. And in that book, and I think because of the pressure from many in his congregation, he came down on the side that in the end, everybody gets to go to heaven, that God is so loving that no one will spend time in hell. So his theology adjusted, it altered itself because he wanted to please people. Because the holiness of God made it a differentiation between people who came to Christ and people who did not. People who lived holy lives and people who did not was too much. So he watered down the requirement. When we live holy lives, we do not water down the nature of God and his requirement for humanity. So let me put it in a different way. The Apostle Peter is writing to these Christians who are about to be persecuted, and he's not giving them any kind of guidance that will help them to camouflage themselves in that world of persecution. Rather, he's calling them to a kind of life that will highlight them, that will make them even more exposed, even more obvious in the world in which they live. The holy life in Christ is no means of camouflage in a world dedicated to persecuting Christians.
Amen.
Holiness means we become even more clear, even more obvious. And it's because the church has failed in this in many respects over the course of 2,000 years that we are fighting some of the battles we are fighting today. We are fighting battles today that we should not have to be fighting today because we did not fight the battles that we should have fought years ago. That we were not the people of character. We were not the kind of people that the world needed to see. So holiness means leaning into the world, not away from it. Holiness means leaning into the world and not away from it. So I'd encourage you to do this week. Because I've only gotten through a third of what I've prepared for this morning, so I'll pick it up again next week. But what I've shared with you today is to prep us for chapter 2. Because you have to read chapter 2 within the overall context of understanding what it means. For you are to be holy because I am holy. If you don't read chapter 2, without that overarching sense, that very powerful overarching sense of why holiness is important, then you miss the importance of chapter 2. I don't want us to do that. So next week, I'm going to talk about four things that keep us from holiness. And then I'm going to launch into chapter 2 and unpack just really some beautiful ways that the Apostle Peter describes what holiness looks like in the character of the Christian, as well as the office that he gives to us. A kingdom of priests, for example, and what that looks like for each and every one of us. And that this is all, look, if God is important to the world, and God chooses to use us to convey his importance to the world, if in that conveyance that he has given to us, we are not accurate in how we portray him, then we not only disserve God, but we convey to the world something other than God. And we can't do that. Not in our homes, not in our communities, not in the places that we work, not with our family members. When they see us and have an encounter, they realize that they've had an encounter with somebody who emulates or is committed to emulating the living God. And in conveying that, in emulating that, we give them a clearer picture of who God is and what He requires of us.